I want you to know, dear friends, that great fish that God appointed for Jonah to transport him under the surface of the sea back to his ministry in the Fertile Crescent of the Near East, that great fish must have been absolutely thrilled when he vomited out this indigestible passenger. How much would you give for a genuine videotape of that event? Should we start with $800? That's one of the things I think I'm going to ask the Lord to show me someday. But I'm sure that all of us who have hundreds or thousands of questions about what happened and how it happened in Bible times will forget all the questions and all the problems as we sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and marvel at His glory and His grace. But nevertheless, for now, God has challenged us with this magnificent revelation of how He handled one of the truly great prophets of world history, one of the most successful preachers in the history of the world. Now, to get him into that level, that mode of success, God put this man through trials that we can't even begin to imagine. And behind the scenes, God does His work in our lives, doesn't He? Sort of like an iceberg. Only one-tenth of the iceberg appears above the surface. And what's underneath is what makes the top visible part possible. Watch what happened to Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 7, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to Thee into Thy holy temple. We saw how that meant genuine worship focused on where the divine action really is in the third heaven, where the real temple was located, of which the earthly tabernacle temple system was only a feeble reflection. He had it right. His heart was in the right place at last. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to Thee with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Now, friends, that's just about the best that Jonah could do under the circumstances. I mean, Jews were supposed to offer sacrifices in a very special way. God was very precise on how this was to be handled in His theocracy. You just didn't offer whatever you wanted anywhere you wanted whenever it was convenient. There were very, very extreme restrictions and penalties attached for transgression of those guidelines. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 50, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I'm sure that Jonah had memorized that verse and is now putting it into effect. And I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Just as if the psalmist is anticipating what this book tells about this great prophet. Now, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Believe it or not, God did not always demand animal sacrifices. I mean, this would have been a very awkward situation for Noah to have handled inside of this fish. But the New Testament tells us the truth, doesn't it? That we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And God does not rebuke people on the basis of the material things that are at best a representation of the spiritual realities. But friends, whenever the opportunity is available, we are to do precisely what God says, even if as in Jonah's case, it was inconvenient, in fact impossible, to do the outward thing. God wanted his heart, and he had it. Now, the Apostle Peter, believe it or not, Hebrew of Hebrews and Jew of all Jews that he was, and the terrific struggles he went through trying to enter into the transition of the church age, was the one through whom the Holy Spirit spoke when he said that the sacrifices of praise that please God are the sacrifices of our lips, coming from hearts that are regenerate and that are praising him. That's the kind of sacrifice that pleases the Lord. But Jonah said, that which I have vowed, I will pay. I wonder what that was. Well, number one, I'm sure that he also knew this dire warning in the book of Ecclesiastes by Solomon. Listen to this one. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. In fact, the Bible says, if you really aren't serious about keeping the vow, then what? Don't make one. God is very displeased with rash vows, insincere promises. And I suspect, don't you, that Jonah, in his heart of hearts, had said to the Lord, in the depth of his crisis, Lord, when I arrive back in my land, I am going to Nineveh. I hate the whole thought. It's the opposite of my personal preferences and priorities. My thoughts are not your thoughts, Lord, on that issue. But I have vowed, Lord, that if you ever get me out of this place, and if you ever launch me again into a ministry that's pleasing to you, I will do exactly what you want me to do, no matter what. I will keep my vow. You know, friends, I'm sure the tendency that is in my heart, possibly yours, would be something like this. Lord, I know you're watching, you're listening, you're keeping a record of my promises to you, and perhaps it'll be safer not to make any. But you see, dear friends, we're trapped in both directions here. God says, you will devote your heart to me, you will commit your life to me long term, you will promise me that you will serve me and do my will, and furthermore, I will hold you to it. Tremendous pressure, dear friends, by a loving, gracious God to do what he knows is best for us in the light of eternity. I don't know what's best for me any more than our children knew what was best for them. Thank the Lord, some of them have come around and said, Mom, Dad, you were right after all. Now that they're parents and understand some things that were simply impossible to rationalize at that level of their life experience. And so his experience inside the great fish ended with this statement, salvation is from the Lord. And at that moment, he was cast up upon the shore. And the fish doubtless flipped its tail and went away happily, not fully realizing the unique experience it had had. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, thank you, Lord, for these second times, for not casting me off when I disobeyed you and failed you the first time. You know, we don't deserve a second time, either to hear the gospel or to obey the Lord and do his will. How gracious, how long-suffering, how patient he is. You know, Peter the apostle had a second time, didn't he? He was by the Sea of Galilee with six other of the disciples. Jesus had risen from the dead, and they had seen him, but they were very discouraged men. They didn't know what to do, where to go. They decided just to go back to the old familiar fishing place. And then they saw Jesus on the shore. And when they came to him, he had breakfast all prepared for them. And then he looked at Peter, eye to eye. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? You said that you would love me more than any of these other men. No matter what these men would do, you would never, ever deny me. Well, you did. You didn't know your own heart, did you, Peter? Now, do you love me more than these? And he was so embarrassed, devastated. He said, feed my sheep. Peter, I'm going to start all over again with you. Do you remember the Great Commission? Do it. Feed the flock. Feed the lambs. Feed the sheep. Make disciples. What are you doing out here? There are people out there to be taught, discipled, sent forth to the ends of the earth. Peter, would you obey me now? Oh, what an opportunity God gave to Peter to vindicate his faith in the Lord Jesus and to vindicate himself from the awful memory, the nightmare of his denial. We think of Saul of Tarsus too, don't we, as one whom the Lord Jesus forgave. On that road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why do you persecute me? And friends, he never forgot that, did he? We think of that statement that he made over there in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That haunted him as long as he lived. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm sure Jonah could say that. I'm here in a ministry now to Nineveh or wherever by the grace of God alone. Not by my scheming, planning, skills, abilities, experience, maturity, and brilliance. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Sort of reflected, isn't it, in Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints was this grace given that I might make known the gospel to the Gentiles. Can't you just hear Jonah saying that? Oh, friends, how did he hear the word of God? That's one of the unresolved mysteries of the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again it says, and the Lord said to so-and-so, and the Lord called so-and-so, in an audible voice, or occasionally perhaps through a theophany, an appearance as a man, like perhaps to Adam and Eve as they heard his footsteps in the garden, and surely to Abraham and to Sarah one day. Three men appeared, the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels. Amazing varieties of ways in which God spoke to the prophets and his servants in ages past. And one of the most amazing things I have ever read, in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives us the clue as to the real method by which he communicated to his servants, not only then, but tonight, here as well. The Apostle Paul quoted this in Romans 10. This is a major aspect of God's revelation to human beings. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, and where? In your heart. Oh, God has a special way to speak to human beings because he designed us in such a way that we have his image and likeness. We have a unique combination of things that makes us to be persons. We have a conscience, we have the will, we have the intellect, the capacity for rational communication and response and understanding that no animal ever had or ever will. There's an infinite chasm between man and beast that can never be bridged. Friends, God speaks to the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Out of the heart of man come the issues of life, and out of the heart of man come evil thoughts and blasphemies. That's where the action is. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and his marvelous, mysterious ways, could speak directly to the heart of Jonah and to every Old Testament prophet, just as the only way we can be saved today and see the light of the living God and enter his kingdom and his family is if our heart responds to his word, illumined by the Holy Spirit who wrote it, the third person of the Godhead who specializes in communicating to you and me his will and his word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. No mistake about it. Nothing fuzzy here, debatable, doubtful at all. He got the message. And what's the message? Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. As if God is just making it harder and harder. I mean, why bring up this business again about it being a great city? You know, friends, we heard that already back in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, friends, let's face this, please. God deliberately makes the Great Commission impossible for us to fulfill in our wisdom and strength. I'm sure that most of us in fundamental conservative evangelical circles have been bludgeoned into submission to this fact through the years that apart from him, we can do nothing. We're so sick and weary of programs and schemes and plots and plans and organizations that have the deadly danger of eliminating the one thing needful, namely a total submission to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, apart from whom we can do absolutely nothing to change anybody, to convert anybody, to say nothing of changing the government, improving the society. Friends, we are helpless apart from him. He has deliberately pushed us, like he pushed Jonah, into a posture where we say, well, Lord, this is impossible. Thank you. You're now understanding. You got the message. So that the only way anything can ever be done that honors God and lasts forever is if God does it through us. Can I modify that? In spite of us. God got a message to Nineveh in spite of Jonah. His resistance, his rationalizing, his emotions, his perspectives all had to be smashed before Nineveh ever heard anything. That's been true in my own life for many years. God isn't through with me yet. Ever seen little plaques like that? Don't give up. Be patient. God isn't through with me yet. He wants to show me more and more of his majesty, his greatness, his power, his sufficiency. This word is totally sufficient in itself. It is infinite. It is eternal. It'll outlast the universe. It doesn't need finite props or human help to make it believable and to make it credible and to make it acceptable to a human heart. Or Jonah, shall I say it again? That's a great city. Now, by the way, we know how great it is. God told us. He tells us in the last verse of the book, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? This is the fifth time in the book, by the way, that word is used, of Nineveh. in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. And what's that mean? Most commentaries agree that that means children younger than the so-called age of accountability who can't tell the difference between right and left or right and wrong. That means that the city may have had 600,000 people minimal. One man going to a city of 600,000 wicked, violent, depraved people? How strange can this be? Well, friends, God specializes in what we might call one-man armies. Here's the formula. Let God be true, but every man a liar, Romans 3. One man with God is therefore the majority. Ask the nation of Israel about a man called Elijah, a one-man army. He absolutely terrified the king of Israel. Friends, Noah was a one-man army through whom, according to Hebrews 11, the whole world was condemned. Not just Nineveh, the whole human race. Dr. Henry Morris, among other creation scientists, have mathematically calculated on the basis of a formula in Genesis 5 the minimal population of the world by the time of the flood. Here's how it starts. In Genesis 5, the formula sounds like this. And so-and-so lived so many years and begat so-and-so, and after he begat so-and-so, he begat sons and daughters, sons plural, daughters plural, and lived so many years and died. That means he had to have at least 5 children. All right? Now, you multiply that by the number of years that elapsed between creation and the flood, remembering that people lived normally hundreds of years in overlapping generations, and the population of this planet by the flood had to be at least 1 billion people. One preacher to 1 billion people. And would you like to know what the congregation was like to whom God sent him? Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great, like Nineveh, and that every thought of the imaginations of their hearts were only evil continually. What an assignment. And Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built an ark to save his family, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to God. And the only real difference then between Noah and Jonah was this. Everybody that Jonah preached to repented. Everyone. Nobody that Noah preached to repented. No one. Slight difference. But friends, that's God's decision. God decides how many people repent, believe, and how many will not. That is not my prerogative, not my responsibility, or yours. It takes an enormous burden off of the shoulder of the worker, the servant, the missionary, the pastor, the mother, the father. We do what God says. We hear his word. We proclaim it without compromise, in love and in prayer. But only God can produce the fruit and bring the response. That's his sovereign, eternal, determinate will. Arise, Jonah, and go to Nineveh, the great city, the impossible assignment. And I'm going to show you something about the power of my word. By the way, notice how God lays it heavily upon Jonah, as he does on you and me. And by the way, unless this is done, you and I are catastrophes waiting to happen. What do we have to do? Proclaim to it, to Nineveh, the proclamation which I am going to tell you. No additions, no subtractions, no improvements, no revisions. You speak exactly what I tell you to speak. God has spent all eternity, dear friends, designing this book. In Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And in the autograph, this book is absolutely perfect, inerrant, infallible. God breathed. And God says, if you add anything to my word, I will add to you the plagues that are written in it. If you subtract anything from my word, I will take away your part from the book of life. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I've made a decision. I'm not going to try. May I suggest that to this fellowship? All we've got, friends, all we have is this. And if this isn't supreme, if this isn't highly honored, if this isn't vigorously set forth before a godless world and protected, watched over with constant care and believing prayer, we, not this book, we will become catastrophes. So Jonah, I'm not asking for your imaginary improvements and dreamy additions. I'm asking you to simply tell them what I am telling you. Now don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed at the enemy, because you remember Jonah, don't you? What my servant said way back in Psalm number 3. You can just hear Jonah here, can't you? Oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. I'm looking at 600,000 of them. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord as my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. 10,000 will fall at your right hand and 1,000 at the left, but it shall not come nigh you. Nothing ever can destroy you when you are in God's will. You are a one-man army. You are completely protected by vast numbers of guardian angels. You are watched over by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Satan is absolutely helpless. Possessed as he may be with an army of 200 million demons, he is totally helpless in the presence of a servant of God who knows how to appeal to the Lord. You know, Michael the archangel had a challenge one day over the disposal of the body of Moses buried east of the Dead Sea where no man knew. Satan appeared and demanded the body so he could desecrate it. He hated Moses as one of the greatest instruments God ever had on earth, the means by which the theocracy was launched following the exodus from Egypt. And friends, Michael, the archangel, now tune in please to this imaginary conversation. Michael looked at Satan and said, I'm sorry, you cannot have this body. Satan says to Michael, I told you to step aside. I am taking that body. You may not have this body. I have been stationed here to protect it from you. You don't know who I am, do you, Michael? I am the greatest angel in the universe, and the whole world is mine, and I'm telling you to step aside now. And you know what Michael finally did in desperation? Book of Jude quotes this whole thing. This is for you and me today. The Lord rebuke you. I can't handle you, Satan. You're right. You're greater. You're superior. You're higher. But I know somebody greater than you, and I'm turning you over to him. I'm turning you over to the living God. And guess what? That was the end of that discussion. And we have the same resource Michael did. The Lord rebuke you. I can't. He can. And I'm telling you in the name of the living God, if you don't repent absolutely and unconditionally on God's terms, he will destroy you forever in the lake of fire. That is authority, friends. Spoken through tears and with a broken heart, but an infinite love reflected in our feeble hearts. You say, love? That sounds like a very vindictive attitude. No, no. We know now, through decades of debate, what love is, don't we, in the New Testament? Love is doing for someone what is best for that person in the light of eternity, no matter what the price or cost may be to you or me. And if we really love people, we won't compromise God's word. We'll tell them what God actually said, that they might see the whole picture, that they might repent of their sin, they might turn to the Lord, that they might be converted and saved forever. That's love. Not compromise, but truth. Speaking truth in love. So, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Ah, a new motivation, a new perspective, a new dynamic, not like it was the first time. Now he's finally awakened to the fact that unless he operates his ministry according to the word of the Lord, nothing will ever happen, and he is in infinite trouble with God. By the way, even the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, said over and over again, the things I say not for myself, but what my Father told me to say. And in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, O Father, I have given them thy word. The Lord Jesus set the model for a perfect minister, a perfect servant, a perfect instrument of the living God. And that was to do exactly what God said, whether we understand it or not, whether we can fathom it or not, or whether we like it or not. This is the hardest thing, friends, I've ever had to learn in my own ministry. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. 3 days walk? What's that? Well, you could walk 20 miles in a day on the average, and you mean the city was 60 miles in diameter? Well, friends, now we have new light on the situation. Because, actually, Nineveh was a complex of cities. It was a great city with satellite cities and the whole area together, like Greater New York City with all of its suburbs and smaller cities and small cities, all sort of integrated and interrelated with each other, was an enormous complex of human population and governmental power structure. And I suspect, as some have suggested, that what he really did was to go up one street and down another and sort of zigzag his way through this. And by the time 3 days had passed, the whole complex of cities called Nineveh had heard the message that God sent him to proclaim. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Overthrown. That's an ominous word. You know, it's used especially of what God did to Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, the cities of the plain in the south edge of the Dead Sea. Friends, it says it in Genesis 19, that God overthrew those cities. It says it in Deuteronomy 29, that God overthrew those cities. In Isaiah 13, God says, what I'm going to do to Babylon someday is what I did when I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I wonder if the people of Nineveh had heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, God didn't give any reason, any explanation, any promise at all as to how things would turn out when he sent Jonah that way. But something here fascinates me. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Let me suggest, friends, there was another time earlier in human history when 40 days were very catastrophic. It was phase one of the mountain-covering, year-long catastrophe of water called the Genesis flood. May I offer some thoughts to you about what happened during those 40 days? For the first time in the history of the world, water fell from the heavens above and rose from the oceans beneath. Animals already, two of each kind, a bird, mammal, and reptile, having been led by God's unseen hand into the sole place of refuge on planet Earth, namely the ark, striking terror surely into the hearts of millions who had heard the preaching, the warning, and seen the visual aid developing step by step on that high plateau. And you know, 1 Peter 3 says that the long suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared. People everywhere heard, watched, talked about, laughed at Noah's ark project. And 2 Peter 2 says that he was a preacher of righteousness, not only an ark builder, but a preacher from God. And friends, my opinion is that by the time the long suffering of God came to an end, which had lasted 120 years, that everybody in the world had heard the warning and had laughed it to scorn, but then all of a sudden, all the laughter ended. As people saw these animals moving to the ark, they must have been gripped with terror, thinking somehow these creatures have a premonition of a global catastrophe, so let's flee to the hills to escape what surely is this quirk of nature that's going to be temporary and limited in extent. Famous last thoughts. And the higher they climbed, the higher the water rose, and they were picked off by the tens, the thousands, the millions. And in 40 days, and surely less, every human being in the world was drowned, except 8 people inside the ark. Now think with me about this. Is it not possible that during that 40 days of final probation for the antediluvian world, that some, as they were drowning in the sea, repented and believed and then died? You know, it's never too late for people to repent and believe. Ask the thief on the cross. Friends, he could never get down. He could never have survived the crucifixion, but he could be saved. I wonder if people were floating around, possibly some pounding on the door of the ark that God had closed, that they were saying, "Noah, let us in. We believe. You're right. We repent." Too late. You will die by drowning. But friends, 40 days and 40 nights. God gave Israel 40 years in the wilderness. That word, that number 40, fascinates me. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Oh, friends, Jesus told us something very special about what happened. He tells us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, and this is not revealed anywhere else in the New Testament, not even in the major Jonah passage in Matthew 12. Listen to this statement. Luke chapter 11. This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus emerged from Sheol Hades, the heart of the earth, with the marks of crucifixion still on his hands and feet and in his side. A lamb as though wounded to death. Surely he'll bear those signs forever to remind us of the price he paid for you and me on the cross. May I suggest, dear friends, for your consideration then, that Jonah was a sign to Nineveh because they could see something about him that confirmed something they heard about him. Namely, this man has been in the bottom of the Mediterranean and lived to tell the story of what God told him and to deliver the message that God entrusted to him. And many scholars have come to the conclusion that hours and hours and hours inside of the belly of a fish would change your complexion forever. Gastric juices, I mean, the man must have looked horrible. He was a sign to the Ninevites. And thus, when he said, "Your doom is sealed," the message had a tremendous impact and brought about an amazing event that sounds like this. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Oh, no. Impossible. Unbelievable. You mean this wicked city, this great city, repented? Yes. Believed? Yes. In the God of Jonah? Yes. You know, friends, it's so easy to underestimate the power of this word as we sow the seed and proclaim its message day after day and year after year. The eternal destiny of the human race hangs on this thread. How do they respond to the message that God entrusted to you and me? And with God, all things are possible. And here's one thing that wasn't just possible, but was actual. The city of Nineveh believed in God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I stand absolutely astounded at what you have recorded in this precious book. Lord, you're a God who specializes in hopeless, impossible situations, that we might be reminded that without you we can do nothing, and yet with you, with this precious word that you've entrusted to us, all things are not only possible but actual in terms of conviction and conversion. And we're here tonight just because somebody else prayed for us in years gone by, a faithful mom and dad and a pastor and a Sunday school teacher, a neighbor, a friend. And perhaps with fear and trembling, they told us about Jesus, not knowing if there'd be any response at all. And here we are, friend, 250 of us tonight, as visible evidences that God can do the impossible. And apart from his grace, we would all be lost and heading for a destruction that is eternal and deserved. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your powerful and precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.